The Gnostics are introduced actually in the book of Colossians. They were that early in the history of the church, a problem to the church. And as you study the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, it is evident that these particular books, at least 1 and 2 John, are written primarily dealing with Gnostic false doctrine. Even the Gospel of John is dealing with Gnostic false doctrine. When you get to the book of Jude is also dealing with Gnostic false doctrine. 2 Timothy and 2 Peter is prophesying about the coming of the Gnostics. And so I'm telling you that so that you will understand that I believe a lot of the false doctrine that's mentioned in the book of Revelation are the Gnostics. As a matter of fact, if you study some of the particular details of the false teaching in these congregations, it falls in line with Gnostic doctrine, and we'll get deeper into that once we get to those verses. And so what I'm wanting you to see here is this congregation was indeed going to be hit by false teachers and false doctrines. You may be wondering, well, where else is this congregation mentioned? You may not realize this, but this is where Timothy was when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to him. If you go to 1 Timothy, he talks about how I left you there in Ephesus so that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so again, through 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll get some idea of problems in the congregation in Ephesus. Now, when you read this text here in Revelation 2, this is the last time the Ephesian congregation is mentioned. And they are commended for several things that they did that were right, but then they are condemned for something that they're doing terribly wrong, and so terribly wrong that if they do not repent of it, the Lord tells them that their lampstand is going to be removed from its place, which is very serious, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But right now, I'm just wanting you to realize this congregation in Ephesus actually is the congregation about which we have more revelation than any other congregation. Even though you have 1 and 2 Corinthians, you do not have the broader historical text of the Ephesians as far as their planting, as far as the letter to them, and then also 1 and 2 Timothy give you some background of the congregation as well. Because you remember how Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy to preach the word, and he warned them there was going to come a time when they would not endure sound doctrine, but they would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, where he's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. And so again, you're seeing that there's false doctrines that are going to be hitting this congregation in Ephesus. And to their commendment, they did not allow these false doctrines to permeate the congregation here. Let's go back. He says in verse 2 now, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those, and say they are apostles, that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. If you remember, well, you don't may not remember this at all, but in 1 John chapter 4, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 and following, there the Apostle John through the Holy Spirit is warning them how there's going to be false teachers, and they're going to be teaching false doctrines, and the many false prophets have gone out among you, and that you need to test them, is the word he uses there. You need to test them to determine whether or not what they're teaching is in reality from God. Well, when you get to the text here, we find that that's what they were doing. They tested individuals. But in particular, individuals here they're talking about are people that were saying they were apostles. That's a pretty big statement to make about yourself. And so here you have some people who have come to the congregation in Ephesus, and they're telling the congregation in Ephesus, I'm an apostle. All righty. How are you going to prove that? Have you ever wondered how do you prove whether or not someone is indeed an apostle? Actually, you find the answer to that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They were able to do miracles. One of the ways you could prove you were an apostle was the ability to perform, as he says, your signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And obviously these individuals here in the book of Revelation, when they were attested, they weren't able to do this. The verse, by the way, I was speaking to you about this, 1 John 4, 1. I'm going to just read it to you right now. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so you see here in 1 John, he's speaking present active tense. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so there are people that are unfortunately coming, and they are trying to convince people that what they're teaching is from God, and it's not. And there's individuals that are coming and trying to act like they're apostles, and they are not. And so he commends the congregation here in Ephesus for testing them. And as he says, you're going back to it earlier, that you cannot bear those who are evil. We're later on going to be talking about the Nicolaitans. Drop down to verse 6. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Unfortunately, this particular title, the Nicolaitans, the only place it is mentioned historically is in the book of Revelation. So we have no outside sources to where they're called Nicolaitans. But I believe from what I have read in other writings that these are probably, and I can't prove it, probably Gnostics. It's interesting to note here, Jesus talks about the Nicolaitans twice. Once he says he hates their deeds, another time he says he hates their doctrines. And so there's doctrines that they're teaching, and then there are deeds that are coming from those doctrines. And Christ says about them, he hates their doctrine, he hates their deeds. By the way, a little side tangent, he doesn't hate them. You can hate what someone is doing and not hate the person. Nowhere is it taught in Scripture that if someone is doing something wrong, that we as Christians have the freedom to hate them for what they are doing that is wrong. To the contrary, in the Sermon on the Mount, what are we taught to do about our enemies? You love your enemies. You pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And so I know that's a difficult division to make, but strive to learn to hate what they do, to hate the doctrine, but not hate the person. But getting back to this, the congregation here in Ephesus, they would not bear with their evil. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And let's go back to the second verse now. Notice how he begins here. I know your works. Let's talk about that phrase a little bit. This is a phrase that you'll find in every single of the seven letters, in every single one of them. In the seven letters to all the different seven congregations here in Asia, Jesus begins the letter by saying, I know your works. You need to understand, we are a lampstand. We are a congregation. And Christ knows our works. Christ knows exactly where we are as a congregation. And as we read these letters to the seven churches here, it is important for us to yes, understand the message to the there and then, but it's also important for us to take these letters to the seven churches and apply it to ourselves today as congregations. And as we apply it to ourselves as congregations today, try to see ourselves through the eyes of Christ. One of the worst things we could do is think nothing's wrong whenever there's a whole lot that's wrong. For instance, if you were reading these seven letters, the one that basically he has nothing good to say about is the church in Laodicea. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but he has nothing good to say about the church in Laodicea. But as the church in Laodicea is examining themselves, as they examine themselves, how do they see themselves? Anybody remember? Oh, yes. We're rich. We're doing great. Everything's wonderful here. And so you need to realize that we've got to do the best we can to look at ourselves through the eyes of Christ as best we can. And using these texts here in Revelation, use this, as if you will, as our lenses by which we see ourselves to see if we unfortunately may be participating in some of these same shortcomings. Because whatever shortcoming it may be that we as a congregation unfortunately may be involved in, you're going to find that what the Lord expects us to do is very simply this: repent. Stop it. Improve. Start going forward. Stop doing what you're doing that's wrong, and what you're doing that's right, keep doing it. And so he knows our works as well as a congregation. And notice what he has to say about them. He knows their labor and their patience. This is a congregation that's doing a lot of work, labor of love, a lot of work, they're commended for this, and their patience, and the word patience is the idea, you've gone through a lot of trials, and you haven't given up on your faith. You're still holding to what you believe. And so he commends them for their patience, for their labor, how they would not bear evil, how they tested those that said they were false prophets, and they are liars. And he says in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I don't mind telling you, I hope that's what would be said about us. But to be quite frank with you, when I read this text, I get the sense these people were doing a lot of work. A whole lot of work in the kingdom. I'm just going to be blunt about it. I fear that there's congregations of the body of Christ that in 10 years are out there that won't exist anymore. You probably have experienced this where you go to a congregation and you look around and there's very few people there. And those that are there, the average age is in their 70s. Well, if they do not bring people to the Lord, what's going to happen in 10 years? The congregation is just going to cease to exist. Every congregation is going through fluctuation because every member is going through fluctuation, okay? You're either going forward or you're going backwards as individual Christians, okay? Everybody is in fluctuation. And as a consequence, congregations are in fluctuation. Sometimes they're going backwards, sometimes they're stagnant. Unfortunately, there are congregations out there that are stagnant. They're not going forward at all. To the contrary, they're going backwards. And there's a very simple reason, and that's because they're not laboring. If you don't sow the seed, you're not going to have a harvest. If you don't use the Word of God to draw people, you're not going to have people drawn to the Lord. And unfortunately, there are congregations, and again, I'm just going to be quite blunt about it, who believe their work in the kingdom is their attendance. And they think, I come to the Lord's worship on the Lord's day. Oh, that's my service to God. I've done my duty. You probably heard me say it before, attendance is not work of the kingdom. That's just worship. That's just an expression from your heart to your God of your love for Him and your faith and your trust in Him. There's work to do. There's labor to be done. Try to find out what you are able to do and do it. And you will find that whenever you have a congregation that is planting and watering, God will give the increase. But if you just have one or two people in the congregation planting or watering, then it's going to be a smaller harvest. If you have nobody planting and watering, you're not going to have any harvest at all. And unfortunately, that's what's happening in a lot of congregations. They attend and they do nothing else. They never talk to anybody, they never invite anybody, they never give anybody a tract, they never give anybody an outline, they never do anything. And I don't believe that's the way the Lord wants it to be. The church is meant to be the pillar and ground of the truth, the way that the church was in Thessalonica, to where the word of the Lord is sounding forth from us. That is the primary work of the church, to get the word out to the people. The church in Ephesus, they'd been doing that. They'd been laboring and they'd been patient and enduring and persevering. He says in verse 3, you have persevered and have patience. And so again, the idea of persevered is that there's been trouble and problems that have been hitting this congregation, and yet they've pressed on. Now just stop right there. Wouldn't you think that a congregation like this would never have said to them, but if you don't repent of this, your lampstand is going to be removed from its place? Okay, now let's read a little bit further. He says here in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Okay, who is their first love? Christ. Christ. I try to explain to people that the ultimate driving force in a Christian's life has to be love. Now abide faith, hope, and love. Somebody finish it for me. The greatest is love. Love has to be the motivating factor behind the actions. Love for God, first of all, and then love for our fellow man. Is it possible to do actions and not be driven by love? Yes, it is. As a matter of fact, I was quoting from 1 Corinthians 13:13. If you go to the beginning of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about all these different works that you're able to do, even to the point to where you give your body to be burned, you give all your money to the poor, you give all these things. All right. But you don't have love, what does he say? It's worth it. It profits you nothing. Love has got to be what's driving your actions. And if love is not driving your actions, another consequence of this is that you would be willing to stop keeping his commandments. From the Gospel of John, if you love me, what are you going to do? Keep my commandments. As you read further in the text here, you will see that the consequence of them leaving their first love in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works. By leaving their first love, they had left the first works. Another translation of this phrase, first works, is the idea of what you had done or what you were doing in the beginning. He doesn't give the details of what the works were that they were doing that were driven by their love. But he tells them, if you do not get back to the first works that you were doing by your love, let me read it to you. Go down to verse 5 again. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. One of my hobbies, I've got 1,000 of them, is collecting commentaries on Revelation. I've got shelves of them. And I've never looked at one of them that believed having your lampstand removed from its place was good. Every one of them understand this is bad. This is really bad. Because they understand that the lampstand itself is a congregation, it's a church. Because when he's walking among the 7 lampstands, that's the idea. He's walking among the 7 congregations and he knows their works. So if he says your lampstand is removed from its place, I agree. This is what we call apostasy, a congregation to where you've gone so far into sin that your lampstand is removed and you're in apostasy. Other commentaries talk about how this congregation would be wiped out. The God of Christ would allow it to be wiped out by the enemy. That may be true. But either way you go, having your lampstand removed is not good. And so they left their first love. As a consequence of leaving their first love, they've left the first works. And they're told to repent and go back to, again, to where they have their love the way it was at the beginning. And motivated by their love, they go back to the actions and the works they were doing at the beginning. This is what I consider to be a good example of what we call restoration principle. I'm going off on a tangent here, but this is an important tangent. Restoration principle is the idea of trying to get back to doing it the way it was done in the beginning. Doing what was done and doing it the way it was done in the beginning. I'll give you an example of this. Whenever Josiah had the law of Moses read to him, y'all remember in the Old Testament book, 2 Kings 22 and around that area, whenever the high priest Hilkiah found the law and gave it to Shaphan, he took it and read it, or gave it actually to Josiah. When Josiah read the law of Moses and read about the covenant between Israel and God, how did he feel? Anybody remember that Old Testament question? He was upset. Why was he so upset? Because they hadn't been doing what was in the covenant. They'd been breaking all the commands of the covenant. And Josiah begins trying to get back to the law and the covenant the way it was meant to be. To where they observe the Passover, and like it's never been observed before or since. And he's trying to get rid of all of the idols. He's trying to cleanse the land of all the idolatry. That's restoration principle in action. To where Josiah came to understand what the Word of God said, saw that the children of Israel were not following it, but they were going the wrong way, and was trying to get back to where they were supposed to be in their relationship with God. Other examples of this restoration principle. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage, the way in which he answered this in Matthew 19 was by going back to the way in which marriage was when God instituted it. And he talked about how it was in the beginning with one man and one woman, till death do you part, and whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And yes, they talk about, well, what about Moses and his law of divorcement? And he says it wasn't that way in the beginning. What Jesus is doing, whether you realize it or not, is practicing restoration principle when it comes to marriage. the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. In the 11th chapter, he's talking about the Lord's Supper there. And the church in Corinth had taken the Lord's Supper and they were basically turning it into a common feast. Potluck. except they were separating into different groups, different potlucks, if you will. And they turned it into a common feast and taking it away from the way it was in the beginning. And what the Apostle Paul does is he goes back and tells them what was delivered to him by the Holy Spirit. He delivered to them about the Lord's Supper and is trying to teach them, you go back and do the Lord's Supper the way it was taught to you in the beginning. That's restoration principle. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. If you study the history of Christianity, you will find that there came a point in time when the church was very much like Israel. And that is, we went further and further and further away from what was taught in the New Testament. And if you really want to know what was the impetus for the Reformation and the Restoration movement in Europe, it was when they had the New Testament printed. Historical trivia. Who was the one who invented the printing press in Western, not the Chinese, but in Western civilization? Gutenberg. Okay, Gutenberg's printing press. Matter of fact, later on, just going off on another tangent off of a tangent, the Catholic Church dug up his bones and burned them for what he did because he took the Greek New Testament, or actually he took the Latin New Testament, and published the Greek New Testament. Took the New Testament and printed it. And then you started having people like Martin Luther translating it into German and Tyndale translating it into English. And as people got their hands on the Bibles, that amazing thing happened. The same thing that happened to Josiah, and that was they read it and they go, wait a minute, we're not doing this. what we're doing is quite far from what I'm reading here. And so you've got to understand that what was the impetus for the restoration movement during Josiah's time was also the impetus for the restoration movement in Europe, and that was the people getting their hands on the Word of God and trying to go back and doing it the way it was in the beginning. Here you see in Revelation, again, another instance of restoration principle, and that is they had left their first love, they had left the first works, the original works they were doing. They're told, you repent, you go back, and you do it again. You go back to the way it was in the beginning, driven also by your love for God. Yes?
We don't have any excuse at all. You remember back at the first century, they didn't have individual Bibles like we do. You know, whomever the preacher was, or the messenger, he obviously was inspired.
That's a very good point. If you couldn't hear what Brother Marsh was saying, he was saying, today we have no excuse. We can't say, I didn't know. You probably have your own Bible, maybe not like mine, but you probably got 10 of them in your phone. And so there's no excuse for saying, we didn't know. We can read and we can understand what the will of the Lord is today. Again, if you do not understand, trying to bring this finally to where I'm trying to get to, if you're trying to understand the Church of Christ is driven by restoration principle. And that is, we're trying to just get back to New Testament Christianity. We're trying to read the Bible and see what New Testament Christianity was like, what their teachings were, and trying as best as we can to get back to New Testament Christianity. All right, now back to the text. In verse 5, he says, again, remember, therefore, from which you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, tree of life, paradise of God. The word paradise, if I remember correctly, the Greek of it is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Once, you remember, whenever Jesus was being crucified, what did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. The second time is over in 2 Corinthians 12, where the apostle Paul is talking there about how he was caught up in the Spirit into the third heaven. And he refers to the third heaven there as paradise. And so here's the third place where you find paradise used. And this is significant because he talks about the tree of life being there. If you remember the tree of life, where is it first mentioned? In the Garden of Eden, yes. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The reason the cherubim was guarding the Garden of Eden was to keep man from having access to the tree of life. It is also from Genesis where you learn what happens to someone if they partake of the tree of life. Does anybody remember that? You live forever. This has to do with eternal life. You're going to be seeing as you read the book of Revelation when he talks about to those who overcome, often what he has to say to them is, to those who overcome, you will be granted eternal life. He says it in different ways. This is just the first way that he says it. And going back and reading it here again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. And so you're going to be seeing this spoken of again whenever you get to the close of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, when it closes, basically it ties the entire Bible into a nice, neat little package to where it talks about how there is no more curse, going back to the curse that was pronounced upon mankind in the world because of sin. And then there's the tree of life. But the tree of life, where is it? And this is my next point. It's in heaven. The tree of life is in heaven. It's not on earth anymore. It is now in heaven itself. It is in paradise. And this is where we will have access to the tree of life, the water of life. You're going to be seeing, as I said, eternal life referred to many different ways. The book of life, tree of life, the water of life. All of these different concepts are trying to get across one concept, and that is the great blessing of being allowed to live forever and never die again. But it's not just eternal life, eternal existence, eternal life in heaven with God. And that's the Christian hope. Okay, now then let's go to the church in Smyrna. There were two congregations that Jesus had nothing but good to say about. One of those was Smyrna. He says, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Let's stop right there. Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. They called themselves the first city. The reason they called themselves that was because they were the first city in that part of the world that basically, unfortunately, I think of it, is surrendering to the Romans whenever the Romans came in. It all depends on how you look at it. Because it was a good thing for them, because after the Roman Empire became established, they were known as the first city that basically accepted Roman rule. Matter of fact, they had a temple to Roma, the goddess of the Roman Empire. And later on, they built a temple to Tiberius. If you don't know, Tiberius was one of the Caesars. And so it was a very beautiful city. They were wealthy because of commerce as well. And so this is back. This is the only place we have any mentioning of the church in Smyrna. But he says here in verse 9, I know your works. Now notice this, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Wow. Okay, first of all, let's talk about where these people are physically speaking. First is the word tribulation. Tribulation is already taking place. This is what the Apostle John says that he was sharing with them. He was a fellow companion in the tribulation, if you remember back here in verse 9, that he was a companion in the tribulation. And so the church here in Smyrna is already having tribulation. Unfortunately, it's going to get worse, though. But right now he says this about them, that he knows their poverty. This is a poor congregation. One of the biggest mistakes you can make in congregations when you're examining yourself is by looking at the boards that have your attendance and your contribution. Because there's a congregation that later on, that whenever they look at themselves, they see themselves as being rich. That's Laodicea. And what he has to say about Laodicea is, no, you're poor. But the congregation that was literally poor, what he has to say to them is, you're rich. They're not rich financially. They're rich spiritually. They're laying up treasures in heaven where moth does not destroy and rust does not corrupt and people do not break through and steal. They're laying up treasure in heaven. They're rich spiritually. I've told y'all this before. I don't know why it is, but anytime I go somewhere and I'm doing gospel meetings, you know, they ask me invariably, so how large is the congregation where you preach? Any of y'all ever get that? You know, whenever you go visiting somewhere, how large is the congregation where you attend? I've always wanted to do this. I've always wanted to go 5,000 just to see their response. And sometimes I've wanted to go 5 just to see their response. Because I got a question. What's the whole purpose of the question itself? The more people you got, the stronger your congregation is. Well, let me ask you, is that true? No, it is not true at all. The numbers that you have in a congregation is not a barometer or a measuring rod that you can determine spiritual strength by. You can get numbers easily, people. If you wanted to fill this building, I could have it filled by next week, but we'd probably all go to hell for it, but I could have it filled. I mean, you just put it in the newspaper, we'll give $5 to every person that comes to worship services next week, and $10 to every person that gets married. I'm getting not to get married, gets baptized. I got marriage on the brain. Gets baptized. Okay, what would you have next week? Do you actually think there would be people that would come here for $5? I'm telling you, folks, this congregation is built, this building would be full. Do you think there would be people that get baptized for $10? Yes. You need to realize that's the way people are in the world. There are people that are driven by, I want money. You give me $5, I'll come sit there. You give me $10, I'll get under the water, yeah. But at the end, what you got is somebody wet with $15. You can draw people. How many people you can get in the building does not determine the spiritual strength of a congregation. It is whether or not we are driven by our faith, hope, and love to keep God's commandments in our lives. That we're preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and trying to live our lives individually and collectively in a way that is pleasing to our God. Spiritual strength is not determined by the building. It is not determined by how much money we have in the bank nor how many people attend. So stop thinking that way. Get that out of your mind. I would rather worship with 5 people that are faithful than 5,000 who've had their lampstand removed. So whenever you're trying to decide which congregation that you want to be a part of, because I know this is going to happen, and we're sad to say this, but the folks over here, a lot of you are going to be moving soon. I was talking about congregations going through transition. When you have students, you graduate. We're going to miss you terribly. But wherever you go, be picky about the congregations you join yourself to. Do not look at how much entertainment they have. Do not look at what all the fun things they do. Don't even think about those things. And if they do those things, sure don't go there. What you're looking for is somebody, a congregation, that is serious about God's Word. If they're not serious about God's Word and teaching and following it, you don't want to be a part of that congregation. You don't want to join Laodicea. Okay? So don't start thinking, oh, yeah, more people go here. I want to be there. More young people go there, I want to be there. Do not follow the crowd. Jay, do you have your hand raised? That's true. Very good, Jay. You cannot, just because the congregation is large, don't think, well, they're liberal. Really? The size of a congregation does not determine its spiritual strength. So, do not prejudge a congregation because of the physical things. See whether or not what is being taught is the Word of God for real. We are Christians who follow Christ by faith. And unfortunately, there are congregations today where they don't even give them milk. They give them fluff. And this is not something I'm saying. This is something I've had people that have worshiped with us from those congregations have told me. And that there are congregations out there today, and all they do is get up and tell cute stories. And they give fluff, and there's no meat. One of the things you're going to be seeing in Revelation where he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Give them the Word of God. Give them a good, solid diet of the Word of God. And if you're not getting it wherever you are, go where you can get it. Okay, enough on that. Let's get back to the text here. This congregation, they were poor, but he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not, and they are the synagogue of Satan. Wow. So here you have Jews. Do the Jews perceive themselves as being God's chosen people? We're talking about physical descendants of Abraham. Yes. How did the Jews feel about the church? Those that did not obey the gospel. They despised it. They would love to see it wiped out. And so if the Jews were hearing about Christians being put to death, and these Jews were not Christians, but these Jews were trying to hold a Judaism and they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, how would they feel then about Christians dying in their hometown? All right, get those Christians, get them all, kill them all. We want them gone. You need to realize, because of that whole mindset of the hating of God's kingdom, they became, rather than servants of God, servants of Satan. They became a tool of Satan, and they became the synagogue of Satan, and every single one of them was lost because they were not coming to God through Christ. They rejected the Christ. Now then, let's get down to verse 10. I've told you verse 10, if you want one verse that summarizes the entire book of Revelation, this is it. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He said earlier back here in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation. And so this congregation has already gone through some tribulation. But guess what? It's going to get worse. It's going to get really bad. First of all, we see a very important point here, and that is, who is behind the tribulation? Who is behind these Christians being thrown in prison, tortured, and put to death? Satan, the devil. You've got to understand in the book of Revelation, what you're having here is spiritual warfare with physical manifestations of it. The battle is actually taking place in the spiritual dimension. The physical manifestation of it is Satan is going to make war against the church. And the way he's going to be doing it, if you go over to the 13th chapter, is going to be through putting to death those who basically refuse to worship the emperor. Those who refuse to worship the image of the beast, those individuals were going to be put to death. But notice the way it's put here. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You will be tested. What does it mean when it says tested? You're going to be tried. How are they going to try you? Torture. Tribulation 10 days. If you do not know, 10 is the concept of completeness. In other words, you're going to be tortured to the fullest. They're going to torture you intensely to the very fullest. And then he gives the statement here, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These Christians were going to be allowed to be thrown in prison. They were going to be allowed to be tortured. And they were expected to hold on to their faith all the way to the point of being put to death. And if they would do that and die with their faith, he would give them the crown of life. Again, you see the crown of life, the tree of life. All right, water of life. You see all of this, again, is dealing with eternal life. Okay, we'll take up there next week. The children are coming in now.